In my early years of pastoring, I was getting to know a man in the church. It wasn't this church. And so I'll just call him Doug. Doug was in his later 30s, and he was successful in his career. He usually dressed very sharply. And he was married. He had two children. And he never missed a church service. And so Doug and I were having lunch at Chili's in Donata. Remember when people used to go out to eat? And as we were sharing chips and salsa, he said, "You know, I'm just going through the motions." And I didn't know exactly what he meant, so I kind of said, "Well, tell me more." And he said, "Well, you see me around church all the time, Kevin, so you think I'm all in, but really, I'm only here because it would upset my wife and kids if I stopped coming, and that's not worth the hassle to me. So I'm here, but I'm not really here." I appreciated Doug's honesty, and I thought a lot about what he said. Each week, therefore, if you would look across the church at that time and get to Doug's row, you would see four people in worship. There would be Doug and Doug's wife and Doug's two children, but only three of the four would actually be worshiping Jesus. So there would be four people in worship, but only three people who are worshipers. And in recent years, and especially this very week, have we not all learned that there is a huge, huge difference between true news and fake news? They often look the same, but they will lead you to 100% opposite conclusions. And just as there's a huge difference between true news and fake news, there's this huge difference between true worship and fake worship, what we might call pretend worship or going through the motions worship. So can I ask you as your pastor tonight to take a moment and try to be as honest with yourself as Doug was with me that day? And think about this. What is my worship of God like these days? When I come to worship, am I worshiping? Am I still as wholehearted as I used to be, or has something shifted in me, and is there a part of me that I am withholding when I come? You know, I've come to believe as a pastor that this kind of internal pulling back from worship, the kind that Doug described, is actually more common than we might think. And it can happen for a whole lot of reasons. Usually there's a very important story behind it that needs to be heard. But I would say usually it's because it seems the better way for us at that time. It seems like a way that we might somehow protect ourselves from further being disappointed or being hurt, be it by the church or a church leader or maybe God himself, who has allowed a suffering into our life that we have not yet fully accepted. But in our better moments, I think we all know, do we not, that this kind of going through the motions worship will actually never fully protect us. It won't really satisfy us. It's not what we're ultimately needing. Now, Savior, I know your hearts, and I know that you love Jesus Christ, and despite the limitations of being digital through our worship, you continue to show up and you desire to worship God. So this is no indictment. That's not what I'm bringing tonight. This is simply a desire that we would protect all of us from what is surprisingly easy, and that is to slide into a place where our heart is not fully joining us in our worship, where there begins to be this disconnect or retreat within. And so tonight, as a way to try to help us all be kept safe from that, I want us to look at a Bible passage where we get a great picture of what real worship looks like. And then right next to that, there's another picture of fake worship, real worship and fake worship. And I think as we hold these two pictures up and place them side by side next to each other there, I think you'll see the difference between real worship and fake worship and see the few things that really make a difference. Well, we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 2, and you might want to look at it there in your bulletins. I know you might not have been able to hear all of the audio of our dramatic reading. For Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. And they asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth, and we're on pilgrimage to worship him." So this story starts, and you realize it's a quest story. It's kind of in that way like Lord of the Rings. And these scholars, or wise men, or kings, as they're variously called, are on a quest. And they're willing to go halfway around their known world on it. Only this quest is not to destroy a ring, it's to worship a king. Hey, that was good. That was good. Okay, verse 2. They asked around, "Where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We're on a pilgrimage to worship him." See, what they're after is to find this king and to fall down and worship. Now, who are these scholars on this quest? I mean, well, probably they're experts in astronomy. That's why they observed this unusual star. At that time, of course, astronomy is still kind of all morphed in with astrology. And so they're assigning a lot of meaning to those motions of the stars. And they maybe also study a little medicine and a little science. They're like PhDs working for the king. And one night, they're working away in their government-funded think tank near Baghdad, what is today Baghdad or Tehran. And they notice this really bright star. It's like the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn that we had just a few weeks back. In fact, it might have been a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn. So they look through their library books there and trying to find out more about it and understand what it means. And they come across the Hebrew scriptures, what we call our Old Testament. Those had been brought to their land in the East 600 years earlier by the Jews who had gotten captured and taken into exile. And those scriptures say this, and this is in Numbers 24, if you wanted to look it up. "There shall come a star out of Jacob. A star shall arise out of Jacob," which is another word for the nation of Israel or the people of the Jews. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So let me just say that once again. The reading that they saw is that there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So these scholars, being rather brilliant, I may say, correctly figure out that this bright star over Israel means that a king, a scepter-wielding ruler, has been born. And they decide to lead a delegation to go worship this new king and bring valuable gifts. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think about how audacious this plan is. First of all, they're going at least 900 or 1,000 miles, could have been as much as 1,500. And even if you are doing that with a camel caravan, as they most likely were, that is long, that is difficult, that is dangerous, it is expensive. It would be a little bit like us deciding, "Hey, let's ride our bikes to Houston. That'd be fun. Let's just do that. Let's do an all-church bike ride to Houston." I asked Alice Tyson, one of our Savior members, once, because she's done coast-to-coast bike rides, like, what would it take to do kind of a long ride like that? And she said, "Well, you can't imagine how many months of planning it takes. You've got to line up sponsors, you've got to have advanced vehicles, and you got to fill them with all these spare bike parts. You got to have like a physical therapist or a nurse who works out everybody's tired muscles at the end of the day. You got to plan the food. It's an enormous undertaking." And these scholars from the East, probably from around Persia, are willing to do the equivalent of all of that because they're on a quest to worship. Okay, but they are not the only people who want to find this new king and worship him. So does the current king of the Jews, Herod the First. Look at verse 8, if you would. Then Herod told the scholars the prophecy about Bethlehem and said, "Go find this child, leave no stone unturned. As soon as you find him, send word, and I'll join you at once in your worship." So Herod tells him, "I can't wait to worship," which sounds amazing. Only Matthew tells us what these scholars don't know themselves, that Herod is a scheming, cruel man whose desire to worship is pretend. It's completely fake. Verse 7, pretending to be as devout as they were. So Herod says, "I really want to join you in your worship," but, you know, that's like, if you're into The Mandalorian, you'll get this. That's like Moff Gideon saying, "Oh, I really want to go with you to honor the child." No, Herod's talking worship, but he will never do any because he's a brutal dictator. When we hear his name, we should shudder like we do when we hear the name Hitler or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. When the wise men reach his city of Jerusalem, he has already murdered four of his family members to keep them from getting powerful and possibly overthrow him. So he's not about to let any new pretender to the throne threaten his power. As the great writer Frederick Buechner once said, "For all his enormous power, Herod knew there was someone in diapers more powerful still." So Herod can talk all day about worship, but he will never do it. He can never surrender. He can never give up his will. He can never relinquish his power. And right next to that picture, now we get the contrasting picture of what real worship looks like. Look at verse 11, please. The scholars entered the house, and they saw the child, that's Jesus, in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshiped him. And then they opened their luggage and presented gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Let's slow down and take this kind of one at a time. First, in this picture of real worship, they kneel. They make absolutely clear, bodily, physically, and culturally, you, toddler, child, are greater than we are. Now, we have seen this scene on Christmas cards so much that it just kind of glazes right by us that how shocking it is. I mean, these scholars kneel down, and Jesus looks like any other toddler you've ever seen. Round face, chubby cheeks, squirming on his mother's lap, maybe giggling a little bit. And meanwhile, these scholars are rich. They are powerful. They are honored. They're the kind of people who in their own country are the people that other people nod the head and bow the head to them out of deference and respect. But these outsiders figure out this much. They have found a king. This little boy has been confirmed by this star, which led them directly to the house. He's been confirmed by the words of Scripture, both in the book of Numbers and in Micah. And so as they get down on their knees, their bodies say immediately to Jesus and to his mother Mary, "You, O child, are greater." Now let's talk about how you and I can learn from that in our own worship. Well, one, we can use our body in worship. One of the great things about Anglican worship is that it encourages us to use our body to bow or stand or kneel or cross yourself as you may feel comfortable doing. But right now, during COVID, honestly, the physical beauty of our worship is under real challenge. Because now, these days, we're all sitting on our sofas or in our living rooms with iPads on our lap. So let me just invite us all. Is there a way we can stretch ourselves a little bit, even while we're now on Zoom, and lift our hands during prayer or song, or bow our heads? Or is there a way that you can show with your body that God is greater than you are? Can you say physically, "God, you know more than I do. The plan you have for my life is better than the plan I have for my life. That your mercies are new every morning." So when we come to worship, let's bring our bodies. Well, back to the wise men and their picture of real worship. It says, overcome, they kneeled and worshiped him. Not just respected him, not just honored him, not just did a perfunctory delegation act, but worshiped him. They pour out everything they know about him. You are worthy of a special star. You hold the scepter. You are the new king of the Jews. You are the shepherd, the ruler. You're the one who fulfills what the prophets prophesied so long ago. In real worship, what happens, you see, is that our bodies and our mouths line up. They align, and they're both expressing to Jesus Christ, you are greater. You are worthy of our worship. Now, Matthew, the writer here, is writing something that is absolutely shocking to the people who first read it. As you probably well know, the Jewish people are relentlessly and fiercely monotheistic. Their entire religious system begins with these words, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. But Mary, this devout Jew, doesn't stop them from worshiping her child. What she gets and what these outsiders get is that in some surprising level, they see that this new baby, this new king of the Jews, is the Messiah and is God. Okay, let's talk honestly. As we come to worship these days on Zoom, it is hard. There are weeks where I don't want to get on Zoom, and I'm the pastor. And I'll tell you what's especially hard for me is the singing. I don't know about you, but it just feels awkward singing into a screen. And besides, it's beautiful to just stop and listen to Pastor Esther play, or it's delightful to see Adrielle dance in joy to the music that her mom is playing. But this Bible passage said to me this week, it kind of nudged me and said, what about starting to sing out loud again? How about expressing with your mouth words of worship? Say the psalm out loud. Don't just listen. Say the prayers along with everyone, no matter how awkward that may feel. I love the story that our own Father Esau Macaulay told in the New York Times not long ago. He said, quote, one recent weekend, we, meaning he and his children, gathered once more for Zoom church. My wife logged on from her military outpost, and I logged on with the kids. I settled into my role at tech support. Two of the younger kids lingered on the couch, happily coloring. As I followed along in the service, though, something surprised me. I looked up from my computer and saw my daughter standing in the middle of the living room, her tender, beautiful voice resounding throughout the space. She was singing. And I found myself ushered into the presence of something that defies description. Let's open our mouths and worship the Lord. Let's let our bodies and our mouths align. And finally, number three, notice that these wise men, they kneeled, they worshiped, and then they presented him with gifts. Gold for the king of all kings, above all kings, including Herod. Frankincense for the priest of all priests, who will end the need for that kind of sacrificial priest. Myrrh for the sacrifice above and beyond all sacrifices. Lavish gifts, hugely expensive. They had to draw down years of earnings to pay for these, but they're so lost in worship of this child Jesus, they've forgotten all about the cost. You know, what the wise men show us right here is a principle that you will never, ever find denied. It can never be disproven or negated, which is this: there is no worship without sacrifice. There is no such thing. You can't worship without sacrifice. You can count on this. True worship always involves sacrifice. This is the reason that in the Bible, the Hebrew people always came up to the temple with a sacrifice, something that cost them something. It's why in heaven, worship includes people casting down their golden crowns. They're saying, you deserve it all, God. Everything I have comes from you. I sacrifice it back to you. Well, how does that apply to you and me as we maybe this week return to a fuller, a more wholehearted worship. Well, there are many things that you and I might sacrifice to God, but tonight I want to suggest this one. My will. Isn't our will really the most precious thing we have, the thing we defend the most fiercely? So let us ask this question. What has God put his finger on in my life that I have been resisting? Where has he been nudging me, urging me to face into my resistance and to surrender utterly to his will? Because until I give up that thing, my ability to worship wholeheartedly and to enter real worship will be impeded. Worship starts to flourish, friends, when you and I can say, Lord Jesus Christ, you're worthy of it all. I will find satisfaction in you, even if you never give me this, or even if you take away that. Oswald Chambers, the brilliant preacher, once said this: it's often a question of giving up my right to myself, my natural independence, and my self-will. This is where the battle has to be fought. Beware, he says, of refusing to go to the funeral of your own independence. The funeral of your own independence. As the wise men show us tonight, worship that costs me something is worth something. And worship that costs me nothing is worth nothing. But as you and I will take what we have clung to, what has been our precious, and as we lay it down before the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes gold, weighty with meaning. It becomes frankincense, fragrant with offering. And it becomes myrrh, the perfume for the dead, because something had to die in me in order to offer it. What is that for you? Well, the scholars go home tired from 2,000 hard and dangerous miles of travel. They go home poor, having sacrificed their most precious belongings, and yet they go home filled with joy because they fulfilled their heart's longing. They found the king. They fell and worshiped. They fulfilled their quest. Oh, what a joy it is for you and for me, friends, when we find the one our hearts have longed for, and we kneel and we worship and we present him with our gifts. Our body aligns with our words, and our words and our bodies all align with our wills, and with all that we have and all that we are, we worship the new king, the true king, above all kings. Amen.